The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of humility.
I know I've used this line before, but it still rings true. If you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. If you want to hear him laugh even louder, tell him how much you know. I mean, it's an interesting idea to realize that we don't know. We think we know, but we don't know what the future is going to hold. And we certainly aren't in control. We make our plans, but it's God who really determines the outcome ultimately. And so we realize that we make our plans, but understand that if the Lord wills, we shall also do this or that, and that it is ultimately in His good disposition. John Ruskin said, "I believe that the first test of a truly great man is his humility. Really great men have a curious feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them." Did you catch the distinction? The greatness is not in them, but through them. "And they see something divine in every other man and are endlessly, incredibly merciful. It's the recognition that God and others are responsible for the achievements of our lives, that it's not really us ultimately, but that we are people who have been given a great deal. Giftedness in terms of abilities, of time, of opportunity. All these things we have are not our own possession, but things that have been given to us as a stewardship. They're not ours to own, but they're ours to be entrusted with. And we will be ultimately given account for what we do. Humility and obedience go together. One flows out of another, because humility, we'll see this morning, relates to the willingness to submit to the wisdom, the greater wisdom of the one from whom all things come, the one for whom we were made. And so I'd like us to turn first to the supreme biblical example of humility, and it is ultimately the living God who manifested himself in our lives and in our world, and that's going to be Philippians chapter 2. It's the great passage concerning Christ's coming and emptying himself, and it illustrates a principle in Scripture. And what that principle is that before honor comes humility, that the cross comes before the crown, that there is the idea of the person who honors himself or seeks honor will ultimately be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will later be honored. And I want to talk about what humility involves. Humility is a pretty elusive virtue, is it not? Because as soon as you think you've got it, you don't. That's part of the problem, you know. I'm humble and proud of it, and my humility cries out for recognition, and all those little lines and so forth. And it's one of those virtues like wisdom and like righteousness. As soon as you think you've got it, you probably don't. So it's elusive that way. It does not come so much from being so focused on yourself and self-aware, but rather it comes from being aware of another. And so really, humility, in fact, focusing on yourself and thinking about how humble I am, like a Uriah Heep in Dickens, one of Dickens' characters in David Copperfield. I don't know if you read that lately, but it's one of the classic illustrations. Dickens' characters are marvelous, and this particular one, this obsequious, fawning individual is actually as proud a man as you'll ever seek, but he always says, "I'm a humble man, a very humble man." But actually, he's a conniving little weasel. And the idea here is that by saying you're humble, or by pretending to be that, or by thinking of yourself as I'm just a modest man, it actually is a perverted form of pride, just a subtle form of that. The issue of humility is to get your eyes off yourself and to focus on the one from whom and for whom and through whom all things are. So Jesus in Philippians 2 is a supreme example, and Paul's been telling his readers that there is a need to gain the mind of Christ in the biblical perspective. And this congregation in the Church of Philippi had a bit of struggle there with some tension, and he's saying the key to unity among one another is to have a real sense of humility and a sense of being focused on the same thing. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. So one of the keys to unity is to have the like-mindedness of focusing on the same truth. having the same love, which is another key to humility, of loving the same one. And the more we love this person, Jesus, the more we come to have a capacity to love one another. Being one in spirit and purpose, so that there is a united sense of spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Those are not easy things to do. And it is not natural for us to consider the needs of others before our own. The only way you're going to be doing that is if you follow the model of Christ, who is secure enough to serve other people. And Jesus understood who he was, that all things had been given. We've talked about John 13 before, the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus does this visual parable of washing the feet of the disciples. And you recall that the three things that he understood before he actually laid aside his garments and took a towel and began to wash the feet of the disciples, the three things he understood was that he had come forth from God. Secondly, all things had been given into his hand. And third, he was going back to God. In other words, he understood his true dignity, his true identity, his true significance. He knew who he was. By the way, I may suggest that you and I in Christ as new creations, when you have transferred your trust from yourself to him, a new thing takes place. Christ makes his life in you. And now you're no longer in the line of Adam. You're in the line of Christ, which means now you've come forth from God. Secondly, all things have been given into your hands because every spiritual blessing has been given to you in the heavenly places. And third, where are you going? You're going back to God. Ultimately, your destiny is now one of a person who is secure and who is going to be called home. C.S. Lewis's, one of the motifs of Lewis's life was Sehnsucht, which means longing, a sense of desire, of a longing that he had. Just started to read a book called The Question of God. It's by Armand Nicolai, who teaches both at the Harvard Medical School and Harvard University. He's been teaching a course for the last 25 or 30 years on Sigmund Freud, but also comparing it in the last 20 years or so with C.S. Lewis. And so what he does is he compares Freud and Lewis in terms of issues of God, of religion, all the categories. And this book now synthesizes that teaching. And he does not come down on one side or the other, but presents them clearly and carefully and allows you, the reader, to make a choice, which means it's a fabulous book to give to somebody to think through these issues and puts the two together on these various issues. Both of the men talked about this idea of Sehnsucht, of longing. And this idea of longing here is something that we desire to have because we know, ultimately, from Lewis's theistic perspective as opposed to a materialistic or naturalistic perspective, we believe that this longing is really something that is God-given and that it is actually a desire, a nostalgia for heaven. It's a nostalgia for a place we have not yet seen. We don't have any memories of heaven. But we still long for, and we realize that the great joys and the pleasures of this life are only hints of home, or as Lewis called them, patches of godlight on the woodlands of our experience. Little patches here and there, but they're never meant to be confused for home. They're not the thing itself, but they point beyond themselves like signs to the thing you long for. And I've said this before in this group, that one of the things we want to do as men here in this world, as pilgrims and aliens and strangers, is to realize we long for something this world cannot sustain or provide. If once you admit that, then you will understand that the most foolish thing we can do is put all the freight of our desire on a world that cannot sustain them. The world will let you down every time. Success, position, prestige, popularity, possessions, position, all those things will let us down because there's always something that's not quite enough. And it's because we long for more. And I believe that that's really this issue. We have a security and a significance and a satisfaction. Jesus knew this. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The word from which we get the word relates to kenosis. It means he emptied himself. Now, he didn't divest himself of his divine attributes, but he humbled himself and chose to walk not in the authority and power and majesty and privilege that he enjoyed before the world was, but he chose to divest himself of those rights and privileges and to come to this planet to seek us and save us, to seek us out. So the text continues, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the first part. But then the second part, before honor comes humility. The second part, then, the exaltation follows the humility. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to note three things about this. First of all, that Jesus took on the form of a servant. It's one thing to be called a servant, it's another to be treated that way. You know, we want to say, yeah, I'm a very humble servant of God, but when you're treated that way, it's another matter. When people overlook you, the nature of a servant is often just to be taken for granted, to be overlooked, to not be noticed. And the issue is, I'm convinced that actually humility has got a bad rap because we suppose it relates to passivity or being Oscar Milquetoast. Not the case. Actually, humility, as I see it biblically, is disciplined strength. It's disciplined strength and other-centered power. It is, in fact, the strength of an understanding of one's great dignity and identity in Christ that gives us the strength to not have to be milking people to get our needs met, to stroke people, to manipulate them, but rather we can understand that we can serve and we don't need to be noticed because we know we serve one who always sees. And so understanding that, that's the difference between playing, as we've said, to an audience of many and an audience of one. The second thing, besides being understanding that he is called to be a servant and therefore asks us to do the same, is the obedience to the Father, where instead of trying to impose one's will on God, one submits to God's commands, knowing that God's purposes are always better than what we would have chosen. So the issue of servanthood, of obedience, and third, of patiently waiting for God's timing. So that we don't grasp for position, but we allow the Father, if he chooses, to lift us up. But we don't grab for power, but we patiently wait for him to increase. And there is this image here of submission, a motif, that I'd like to pick up in another text. And that relates to another aspect of Jesus' life in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. One of my favorite texts, because Jesus, by contrast to the Pharisees, says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And most of the men we know in this world are weary and burdened. They carry a lot of weight on their shoulders. And Jesus is inviting us to be men who walk in peace and in rest, even in a context of turmoil and adversity and uncertainty. We are beginning to realize, again, how little control we really have. There are realities people are now coming to grips with that is causing a tremendous instability and an uncertainty in this world. And really, that's really actually a dose of reality, of reminder that we don't know the outcome of the future. We just don't know. And that there are any number of things that could happen in the course of a day that could change the whole reality. So there is this tension. And if we buy into only that which we see and hear, we will become weary and burdened because the anxieties, the uncertainties, and the tensions of life can impose themselves upon us and make us weary and burdened and fretful. Jesus invites us instead to take that, and he says, I will give you rest. The way you do that is by the following. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So that what you do is you take Christ's yoke upon you. And in the imagery there, you recall that in the ancient Mideast, they would train an animal by yoking it with a stronger animal. And so they'd take the two, you put them on these wooden yokes together, and it would be the larger of the two animals that would carry the burden of the plowing. And the other would be built up and trained into that so eventually it could take its full load. Now, the imagery of this light yoke is that Jesus says, unlike the yoke of the Pharisees that they want to burden you down with all sorts of excesses and do's and don'ts and regulations, I'm offering you something different. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, which is the essence of discipleship, is to be a learner. To be a disciple is to be a learner. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You know, there aren't many people who can say I'm gentle and humble in heart and get away with it. Somehow, when he says it, it has authority. If I were to say such a thing, you'd say, who's this guy think he is? You know, again, I'm just a humble man. You know, Uriah Heep again. Somehow, when he says these things, when he makes these audacious claims, it bears authority. It has a ring of authority because of who he is. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So we have this profound, desperate need for the easy and yoke of Christ. It was in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So his humility was evident in this perfect obedience to the authority of his Father. And if you recall his mission statements, two of them, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to, you know the rest. So it's one thing to claim to be a servant, but he was treated as one, but he understood who he was. And so his desire, as I see it, was to please the Father. And us, ultimately then, by seeking to please the Father, he was capable of serving others. And in ultimate sense then, we are called to emulate that humility. It's in Numbers chapter 12, 3 that you have, if Jesus was a man of humility in the New Testament, Moses was seen to be such in the Old. If Numbers 12:3 said, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. It was a parenthetical comment that was inserted into the text. Moses was a man of authority and power and charisma, but he manifested this disciplined strength that I'm talking about, and an ultimate willingness to be pleasing to the Father. I like this text in Isaiah 57:15 that illustrates this concept that is manifested by Moses, by Christ, where God says in Isaiah 57:15, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Contrition is a realistic assessment of myself in the light of who God is. The key to humility, in my view, is focusing on God's grace, not on my weakness. So that you focus on the grace of God and you realize life is gift. And the more I understand life as gift is illustrative of the idea of an attitude that says everything is gift. And if that's true, if it comes from God's grace, if I didn't achieve it, then what do I have? Why do I boast as if I have something I got myself? Again, sometimes people are proud of their abilities. But where did they get those abilities? You know, they weren't around before the world, and then they were smart enough to choose which abilities to have. They'd have to be smart to choose those, and it doesn't work. God has given you your abilities, and so it comes from him, not from you. Ultimately, yes, we're called to steward them and develop them, but ultimately, they come from him. The scriptures remind us that your very life breath is in his hands, and that your health is a gift from him. And that your well-being and all the things, your deportment, the content of your life, ultimately comes from him. So contrition is to walk with humility before him, to acknowledge that all things come from him. It's not, as I say, some kind of a fawning or some kind of a, I guess the only term I can use is oleaginous, an oily kind of image here of a guy who just wants to somehow communicate that he's just a person of humility or weakness. No, it's an understanding that we have been given tremendous dignity, tremendous destiny, and a tremendous identity. And so seeing that, another text comes to mind. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And that's an interesting thing. To be perfectly frank with you, I rarely tremble at his word. It's something I would like to shudder when I see some of these things, because this stuff, if it's true, is the most important thing of all. Remember Lewis's statement, Christianity is a statement which, if it is true, is utterly important. If it is false, it's utterly unimportant. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. That's not an option. It's either the most important thing of all, we're wasting our time. But one thing is not moderately important, and most people take that third option and suppose that that's, so we compartmentalize our lives. I'll do a little, my little religious stick on Sunday morning here. If I'm really spiritual, I'll come Wednesday morning. So the idea here is that if we're, there's a way, isn't there, of compartmentalizing our lives. And my view here is if it's really true, frankly, it spills over or ought to spill over to every component of life where Christ is being manifested through me in the details as well as the significant things of life. Those who are proud have an inappropriate and inflated view of themselves because they attribute their accomplishments to their own efforts and fail to acknowledge that everything they are and have come from directly to, from God's hand. I think it's a key difference. Remember that statement that I've given you before, that if I had to summarize the Bible's message in one sentence, it would be the statement, I am God and you are not. That's basically the message of Scripture. I am God, you're not. You may forget that. And so every so often we need to be reminded of that. And what I see about Moses was a man who sought God's honor and reputation. And let me suggest three things that I observe in his life and in the lives of others who manifest humility in this virtue of humility in Scripture. Number one, I observe that they have a teachable spirit. It's the first thing I see about men of humility are very teachable. They understand that they never arrive. And I know I've told you this before, but you know, repetition is the mother of learning. The struggle of youth has to do with a lack of focus and direction. When we're young, we struggle with focus and direction and foolishness. In our middle years, we struggle with double-mindedness and entanglement. We struggle with the issues of getting our priorities wrong and struggling in that area. But you know, the tension of our older years is to be unteachable, is to suppose we know it all. You've all met know-it-alls, have you not? They're not actually enjoyable to be around. I don't know about you, but I've known some people, and there are people who just figure they've got it all and know it all. And actually, a wise person, I think, cultivates the quality of childlike wonder and awe and amazement. If anything, my view is that you should begin to realize how little you know as the years go by and to be astounded at our ignorance. It takes a certain measure of knowledge to know how little we know. It's a bit of an irony there. You have to know a certain amount to begin to know how little you know. So the best authorities, the best scholars in the field are ones who begin to know enough to know how little they know. The point at which you know the most you'll ever know is just when you graduated from college or perhaps graduate school. Then you know it all. And then suddenly it reemerges again when you begin to realize maybe I don't have it all down. But there are people who can struggle with this. If they've had a modicum of success, as the world might talk about, that quality, they may suppose that they have it all. First is teachability. Secondly is seeking wise counsel, a willingness to seek wise counsel. They're never too proud to seek out the wisdom of others before making important decisions. And the third quality of humble people, as I see it, and there are others, but the third is to be willing to be under authority. Tough thing, especially when you're an entrepreneur, a leader, a so-called self-made man. How do you be under authority? But I, too, am a man of under authority. You remember the imagery of the soldier. Ultimately, it's the authority of God under his authority. And then having accountable relationships is wise as well. So that there are people who have been given, you've given the permission of certain to people to ask you tough questions so that you have to be forced to be honest with those people. You've given them that freedom and that permission to do that. As I see it then, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 7, relates very much to all this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up or exalt you in due time, and cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. I can take my anxiety, and I don't know about you, but that builds up from time to time. And when I see the anxiety is there, I realize I've taken a burden back on myself that I know was never meant to carry, and I can give it back to him and put myself under his mighty hand, knowing that he cares for me. And he'll take care of it at the proper time. If not now, at another time. There's nothing that we do for his pleasure that is not going to be ultimately known and recognized. Brings me to Proverbs 25. verse 27. In Proverbs 25:27, Solomon, a man who understood what it was to have tremendous power, privilege, and prestige, wisely says, "It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor." The key to honor is to realize that that may accompany a job well done, but it's not something that you seek. It may be the byproduct of doing your work well, but you do not seek it as an end in itself. A person who has to go looking for honor has his or her hand in the wrong hive. They're sticking them looking for too much of that honey, and they're trying to sate themselves on something that has to have the feedback of other people. That's why I am fond of thinking about the fact that most of our lives are, as Kelly Talamo says, hidden impact. Most of our lives, you don't know your impact. Your ultimate impact, you won't know. But I believe every so often, God will give you a word of encouragement, maybe a note, maybe somebody will tell you something when you're down or whatever. Maybe every so often, you may get a little feedback just to let you know you're in the right course. But if he gives you too much of that, you'll live for it. So that's the danger. So it's wise for us to realize that honor comes from him. So that there's the upward mobility or the downward mobility. And Jesus chose downward mobility and let God take care of the outcome. That is to say, the downward mobility of seeing myself as the call to be the servant of God and others. If I can understand that, if I am willing to do that, and frankly, I have a rather good example. The most powerful person who ever walked on the planet understood what that was like and calls me. He says, "Look, if I served you, I'm also asking you to serve others. A servant is not greater than his master. If I did this to you, you must do this to one another. I'll take care of your dignity." So you see, you don't have to take yourself so seriously because I take you seriously. If a man does not understand that, he will take himself too seriously and he will be insecure. We all know what insecure people look like. What does it look like? What are some of the evidences of insecurity in people's lives? What do you notice? Always searching for approval.
Cannot relax.
They're driven men. What else?
Not thinking you're gonna.
Yeah. They never reach the mark. So sometimes there's a perfectionism that emerges from that insecurity. What else? Yeah, often it's their material possessions, and it's so important, therefore, to always have one, want something just a little bit newer, a little bit better than the guy next door, or the guy at the office, or whatever. It's another issue of insecurity. What else?
A lot of times,
finding faults with others, because you see, envy is insecurity and envy often go together, and pride has to do, doesn't it, with the idea of seeking the higher place, but envy has to do with resenting others' good fortune. And so if I can't have it, they shouldn't either.
On the surface, they're like inch deep, mile wide. There's not a whole lot.
Because it's image. You see, an insecure person is so focused on image rather than substance that they have a persona. They have an image that they have to sustain, and our culture supports that. That's why we've lost heroes and we have celebrities. It's an interesting thing that celebrities have replaced heroes largely in our culture. And we're not talking about a lot of depth in most celebrities. You know, again, you know, they bring them on to talk shows and they blather about stuff of which they know nothing. Tell me more. The fact is that the authority of depth of character is just not to be found in that sort of situation. What other qualities do you see in... Very defensive. They cannot handle criticism or rebuke. They cannot receive, and therefore it's hard for them to be teachable because they always have to defend that image, that position. So there's a drivenness, there's an insecurity. A person having to prove something all the time tells me, you know, that apparent pride often emerges from an insecurity. Sometimes these are people driven to prove to a father who may have already passed away that they will amount to something. How many people you know who have been in that situation where they're driven to prove that they will be somebody, that they can be as good as, you know, and they heard these messages and play those tapes again and again? And I'm arguing here that if we grasp these truths, there's a kind of a reparenting that takes place. I'm almost out of time, but let me turn us to the final text, Deuteronomy 8. which relates to this whole idea. Understand, God says to his people in Deuteronomy 8, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm going to just read a couple of verses in it. Understand that all things come from my hand. You are beloved by me, and I want what's best for you. If you can walk in that security, you've got nothing that you need to prove, that idea. Remember that Joe Lewis illustration I've given you probably about 30 times? When he was in the Army, he was still the world heavyweight champion, and he was during the Second World War. He was involved in an accident with a truck, and he was driving the Jeep, and the truck driver, remember, got out and started to swear at him and curse and didn't know he was talking to the world heavyweight champion at the time. And at that juncture, you recall that Lewis says nothing. The guy goes back in the truck and drives away, leaving Lewis's friend to be amazed. And he says, I can't believe it. You're the world heavyweight champion. All you had to do was tap the guy, he would have been knocked out. And Lewis's response, I think, is significant. He said, why should I? When somebody insulted Caruso, did he sing him an aria? In other words, hey, I know who I am. I don't have to prove anything to this guy here. He knew so well who he was that to knock the guy down wouldn't prove anything. You see, he understood so well who he was that he had nothing to prove. A more insecure man would have said, I'll show him, you see? And often that emerges from this need to prove to the other person to one-upmanship. Yes?
It's the way we were raised.
Very often, the way we were raised.
You get your education, you ain't going to amount to nothing.
That's it, mm-hmm. Yeah. All these tapes we play.
It's all related in our mind, material things, not service. What are you going to do? You got to amount, you got to accumulate all this wealth to amount to anything.
Yeah. Isn't it an interesting phrase? Amount to something. Amount. Well, how much is he, what's he worth? Interesting. His worth is based upon his assets, not his character. You're not going to never amount to anything. Notice there's an image here of quantification. And those tapes are never erased. And so a man can go and be driven by words he heard when he was a child and still be driven to prove that he will amount to something. But the problem is there's always somebody who amounts to more. And so you're always looking over your shoulder at the next guy who's coming up or who's ahead of you. And you're always, so you never really fully are satisfied. You're still anxious. So we fight against that. And there's this reparenting idea where God has to say, child, you are secure because, and you are significant because I've told you that all things that are mine are now yours. But to buy into that is a process, and it doesn't happen easily. And we can always play the old tapes again. So we have to really renew the mind. Finally, this Deuteronomy 8. He's telling them, Moses in his upper desert discourse here, you know, telling the people just before they're going to go into and conquer the land, he is about to die, and so he is reviewing to this new generation the spiritual preparation they need in order to make the conquest, which is not going to be just a physical conquest, but there is another dimension to it. And then he warns them, you know, when you go into this land, you're going to get a lot of things. Observe God's commands and walk in his ways, because the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce, where you'll lack nothing. And he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. Because you see, if you forget God, you're going to suppose you did this. And so he goes on to say, beware, otherwise when you eat and are satisfied, you build fine houses and settle down. When your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, he knows that the more we have this world's good, the more it will pull our heart toward it. He says, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You'll forget that your God did it. And he says, otherwise you're going to say to yourself, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hands produce this wealth for me. But here's the next verse. But remember the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Now, usually we'll admit God has given us our time, that God has given us our talent, usually. Rarely will we admit that God's also the one who gives us our treasure. Usually we suppose that's us who did that. So like Bart Simpson's Grace says, Lord, We earned all this, and we made it ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Basically, that's Bart Simpson's much, thanks for nothing. And frankly, that's the way we are. We might, you know, put lip service on it, but the fact is, we almost think that Thanksgiving for the provision we have is something redundant. And that's a scary thing when you suppose that. God, he can give you wealth and he can take you down, and he can take you down in one day. Amen. And so you understand that. He can raise you up, he can take you down. And sometimes it is the severe mercy of God to take you down because you're getting too cocky. And he may need to take away some of your toys until he gets the word in you. And then we'll go from there. So just some thoughts on the issue of humility.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.